The book of Matthew was written by Jesus' apostle Matthew, sometime between 55 and 65 AD. Matthew set out to convince a mainly Jewish audience that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah from the line of David. Throughout his account, Matthew points out specific connections to the Old Testament in order to communicate that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the Messiah foretold by the prophets, Emmanuel, God with us. Crowds gather to see Jesus' miraculous healings and hear his contradictory message of what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom, where the poor and wealthy alike are called to turn from their sin. Matthew presents Jesus as a figure greater than Moses, with authority to establish a new covenant with God's people. Jesus points to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, yet his words and actions contradict the expectations of the people. He isn't a military victor or a conquering king, rather a humble teacher and suffering servant. The religious leaders find his claims blasphemous and sentence Jesus to torture and death by crucifixion, demonstrating their complete misunderstanding of the prophesied Messiah. 3 days later, Jesus conquers death and calls his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, spreading the good news, Jesus' fulfillment of the law, bringing restoration to the shattered relationship between God and humanity through the forgiveness of sin.
Integrity. What is integrity? How would you define integrity? What does integrity look like when fleshed out in real time? Would you know it if you saw it? Could you look at an organization or a person and be able to pinpoint if it was lacking? What about you? Do you have integrity? Now, with this idea of integrity dialed up in our minds, I think we need to go to the only logical place. We need to go to the sixth season of The Office. There is an especially cringeworthy episode known as Scott's Tots. By some of the laughs, I think some of us are familiar, but let me refresh or introduce the rest of us. The premise of this episode is that the boss, Michael Scott, is now 10 years removed from a huge promise. Basically, what happened is he made a pledge to local students who didn't come from means, they didn't have much money, and he went into this classroom and he said, if you can work hard and graduate, I will pay for your college 10 years from now. It hit the papers. The headline was, local businessman pledges college tuition to third graders. This was celebrated. It looked so good. The kids, their families, the schools, everyone banked on this. How wonderful. So 10 years have now passed. The kids have grown up. They have studied. They took him at his word. They have graduated. They kept their end of the bargain. And so, of course, Michael Scott is invited back to the school to deliver on that gracious promise. So Michael goes, and he is received glowingly. They make these blue shirts. They say Scott's Tots on them. He's met with cheers, a standing ovation, applause, love, and adoration. Literally, they have a song and dance in his honor. The mood is so full of celebration. There's just one small problem. He doesn't have any tuition for anyone. Never made enough, never saved enough. Actually, he hoped they would forget. He hoped that the event would be canceled, and there's this flaky promise that has this intersection with reality. You ever notice that? Like, reality and truth, they just have a way of existing, and you just can't squirm. And so Michael has to now own up to the fact that his yes was not yes. When he said, yes, I will pay for you, that really meant no, you're on your own. And I went back and I actually watched this scene again this week, and it was painful. Like, this is comedy. This is fiction. It's painful. I thought about starting the service off with this, and after I watched it, I'm like, no, I don't want to do that to these guys. Like, I don't want to do that. It's hard to watch someone posture. I am generous, and I am affluent. Overpromise and underdeliver. And the sad reality is when people bank on a lie, it's devastating. Comedy can teach us that integrity matters. Here's a few quotes about integrity and lying and keeping your word. Immanuel Kant, philosopher. By a lie, a man annihilates his dignity as a man. Lincoln. You may fool all of the people some of the time. You can even fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all the people all of the time. King David, after the worst thing he has ever done, speaking to God, surely you desire integrity in my inner self. Another translation says, you desire truth in my inner being. You desire integrity in my inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. We're continuing this morning in our thread series, finally, in the New Testament. Just took us 39 quick installments to get there before we set the stage for Jesus to show up. And one of the things that we see is that God makes good on his promises. God is consistent. He promises to send the Messiah who would redeem the world. And then we get into Matthew, the first New Testament book in the canon of Scripture. And his gospel accounts for this. It's a biography of the life and times of Jesus. So a word about Matthew and a word about his gospel. Matthew was a Galilean Jewish man. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was a tax collector, so kind of like an IRS equivalent. His job was to collect taxes for Herod Agrippa, who's ruling over the Jews. So he would have been seen as a traitor by his countrymen. The trade was associated with low integrity. Unscrupulous practices, people would skim off the top. You read into the text, you kind of think that was the case with Matthew. The more famous tax collector in the New Testament was Zacchaeus, that wee little man who ripped people off in a very big way. Then he met Jesus. Jesus changed his heart and changed his integrity, and he gave back what was owed to people. But anyways, these people were dubbed as sinners, as unclean, by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were big shooters back in this day. They were the ruling elite religious class. They were very learned. They were also very self-righteous. And so we meet Matthew and the Pharisees in chapter 9 in his gospel, and he says that Jesus saw him. And I don't just mean that I think that he knows that Jesus had, working eyes. I think he means to say that Jesus saw him for who he was, right where he was. Jesus saw him, and he called him where he was. He ate with him. He reclined at the same table, this friendship, this equality of relationship. And the Pharisees, when they saw this, they scoffed, and they basically said, how could Jesus eat with such trash? Jesus' response, verse 12, chapter 9, now when he heard this, Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. He says this to the Pharisees, go and learn. That was their identity. They have learned everything. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. So Matthew writes, first of all, from a perspective of someone identifying as a sick sinner who has been met by this gracious, great physician. Now, Matthew's gospel is a really perfect connective tissue between the Old and the New Testaments. As a Galilean Jew, he was in the thick of it. As a tax collector, he had likely scribal training, which meant that a capable, meticulous account, that was his niche, that's what he did. So his culture and his vocation uniquely prepared him to assemble this biography of Jesus. Through the guidance of the Spirit and through God's sovereignty and providence, he would have been keenly aware of the Old Testament, situated with the Jewish people, their historic expectations, their scriptural expectations, and he would be able to interpret the words and deeds of Jesus to see whether or not they were consistent, to see whether or not there was integrity, if the words and the actions matched up, if God was following through. And so today, if I am remotely successful, we will see that that is in alignment, that God has integrity in delivering on his promises. And so Matthew's gospel will show us Jesus as the Messiah, not just Jesus as the Messiah, but as the rejected Messiah by the people. And then also, just something that's huge about the gospel of Matthew, it's called a teaching gospel. There's five major discourse units. If you've got the red letter kind of style, there's a lot of red ink up in the book of Matthew. So I thought it would be fitting to start there. And the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given. It's a sermon that deals with law, discipleship, repentance, the ideal posture, how we're supposed to live and operate. There's a lot going on. And there's actually debates about what's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say that exists to prescribe a moral standard that we all have to meet. Others say, whoa, pump the brakes. We can't do that. That must be speaking to a standard that we will be able to achieve when Jesus sets up shop moving forward. That's like a future kingdom kind of thing. Others say, well, maybe, but what if it exists to contrast God's perfect standard with who we really are? We look at this and we say, whoa, I can't fill that gap. So I need mercy. I better repent, pray for God's grace. Others still look at the Sermon on the Mount and they think, well, it's really stressing some practical holiness and practical ethics. You ought to aim for perfection, right? Now, I'm not going to give you my two cents on that. And maybe you'll be able to read into some of my opinions as we go on, but I'll let that hang for now. But this is one thing I think we all should agree on. There's a reason, and probably a very good reason, or multiple reasons, why when Jesus has huge crowds in front of him, he chooses this material to go through. He probably was calculated. There's probably a very good reason why this stuff has echoed through history. And so today I want to use four verses as a launch point that if you are familiar with them, if we are honest, they're probably something that either puzzles you, like Jesus really meant that, or you're thinking, that's trivial. That's not as important, or not as important as the other stuff. So Matthew 5, 33 through 37, got the red letters going. My heading says, tell the truth. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, and he's going to give a summary, an accurate summary of the Old Testament, a shared understanding of what it said about oaths. You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. And then he says, don't swear. He says, don't swear by your own head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. Now, this is before Just for Men. But I would argue even that's cosmetic. You can't change who you are at root. That's a different sermon altogether. But anyways, don't swear, but let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So our guy JC is talking about integrity with the words of our mouth. It might seem trivial, especially compared to the content. He just got done talking about adultery and murder, the juicy stuff, the good stuff that soap operas are built around. This is just our words, right? There's a seemingly ordinariness about making a promise and not following through. But at the same time, this seems serious to Jesus. And that gap between what Jesus says and what you and I think should be striking. That should give us some pause. As I've been digging in this week, this has really exposed my heart. My need for a savior, I've just been sleeping on this, to be honest. You see, most of us, we don't think about oaths, right? I've literally never met someone who has made an oath or a promise and has sworn by heaven or by Jerusalem or by my head, I promise I will do this. No, once in a while, somebody's like, I swear on my mother's life. I'm not lying, man. This happened. And usually when people talk like that, you're like, you could be lying, or else why would you premise it like that, right? You seem desperate. So even though this is talking about oaths, I wonder if this is really a passage that's about integrity, which is extremely relevant and important. You think about integrity and its absence, that is a driving source of pain and confusion and frustration in our culture. Think about the political times we live in. Journalism, business ethics, integrity in the family unit, in the relationships that you know. There are people that drive you crazy. You might be a person that drives other people crazy, and integrity is that issue. And one of the ways that it is expressed is through oath keeping. So what exactly is an oath? First of all, an oath is a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior. It's synonymous with making a vow, a pledge, a sworn statement, a promise, or a guarantee. Oaths are supposed to foster not just truthful communication, but concrete follow-through, right? Your word is supposed to be your bond, and oaths seem necessary because lying comes natural to human beings. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. You have to teach a child how to tell the truth. You have to teach many public figures how to tell the truth. But in Jesus' context, there was a tradition of misusing oaths that became a facade for lying. The tradition basically said that if you swear by the name of God, if you invoke the name of God, you have to follow through. You better be good on that. But if you swear by something lesser, like the temple or Jerusalem or your head, well, then you're not bound. You can squirm out of that. This is what Jesus is confronting. So in Matthew 23, we see a little bit more of what he's talking about, this double talk, this double standard that seems to just drive him crazy. We see this verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides." So people teaching, these are the Pharisees, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, well, that means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. Do you see that double standard? Now, what's really going on, Jesus? Well, verse 21, 22, he's going to tell us. The one who takes an oath by the temple, he's saying, actually takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. Who dwells in the temple? God. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on the throne. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to think that God sits on God's throne, right? There's these loopholes. Hey, it's okay not to have integrity in this situation, right? Because whatever happens in Vegas, right? Jesus is saying, in reality, you can't separate the temple from the one who dwells in it, the throne from the one who sits on it. The earth is God's footstool. He made your head. No matter how hard you try to rationalize it, you can't put enough distance between you and God that would justify punting on your integrity. When I was in college, I remember watching a film, maybe not the most well-known, with Colin Farrell. It was called Phone Booth. I don't know if you remember that, but there is this illustration that has stuck with me, this haunting picture of integrity. So he plays this arrogant young publicist having an affair behind his wife's back. And whenever he interacts with his mistress, he takes off his wedding ring. Even when he's making a phone call and she can't see it, he takes off his wedding ring. And Colin Farrell does this great job of just looking, trying to play it cool, but so nervous, shaking hands, breathing kind of weird. He feels terrible, and he grimaces because he has this futile attempt to remove himself from his wife's presence. But her presence is always reflecting back on him, and he has this tortured conscience because he can't escape. He can't excuse or rationalize his behavior at the end of the day. And I think what Jesus is saying here, even if you try, you can't remove yourself from God's presence. He's omnipresent. That's how it works. Always, we're standing before him. Everyone, at all times, everywhere, are standing before him, and he demands, he insists on truth. Integrity matters. So integrity matters to Jesus. Integrity matters to Jesus. And one of the things that Matthew's gospel in particular does is it shows Jesus raising the bar. One of his typical moves is he references the Old Testament law, gets the attention there, And then he calls people to something even greater. The expectation isn't just good old obedience, good-ish obedience. It's perfection. Here's his summative statement about the law. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is that going for you this week? Anybody who says, I'm doing that well, you are imperfect. That is a lie. And one of the ways that we express perfection is in oath-keeping or taking on God's name. Now, you go to the Law of Moses, Exodus 20, Charlton Heston, Beard, Let My People Go, all that stuff, right? One of those, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7, the way the CSB puts it is this. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. The Bible is clear that there are dire consequences for those who make and break vows. I was listening to a British preacher, Hugh Palmer, this week, and he was suggesting that taking the name of the Lord in vain has a lot less to do with swear words, as we might think. You drop something, and, right? And maybe a lot more to do with perjury, with lying, with integrity. This is what I mean. Think about it. Keep the relational analogies rolling this morning. Let's say there's a gal, falls in love with a guy, and she takes on his name. Let's say his surname is Smith. That's the family name. And she becomes a Smith. And then she's going someplace, she spills some coffee, or she breaks something, and she says, oh, Smith! Okay. Not honoring to the Smith name, sure. But what if option B is she takes on the Smith name, the name of this man who loves her, and she wanders out into an affair with another man? Doesn't that take the name of Smith in vain? Doesn't that take the name of Smith lightly? The marriage oath says one thing. The lived experience says another. So I can't help but wonder, when Jesus says, don't take an oath, if he's really prohibiting all oaths, or if he's just using strong language, Jesus does that sometimes, or if he was just restricting the bad oaths, the phony ones, the facade for lying. The Bible is full of oaths. I was looking into it this week. It's commanded up and down in the Old Testament. There's over 30 positive references that I found. For instance, Joseph, he swore that he would bury his father back in their homeland. Jacob, yes, back in the promised land. Ruth swore to be committed to Naomi. In the New Testament, Paul called upon God as his witness. I am not lying to verify the legitimacy of his own ministry. In the book of Revelation, chapter 10, an angel swears by the eternal God to affirm the second coming of Jesus. Experientially, we know this. Like, oaths and vows can help us, right? To beat the dead horse more about marriage, right? You make an oath, and that's supposed to foster fidelity. You take an oath in a court of law to foster honesty. And if you're not honest, it's perjury. It's a crime. Some of us, when you go to get baptized, you make a commitment. You make an oath. These are all good things. So I don't think Jesus is condemning all promises, some contracts or agreements. Some people have actually tried to use that line. Maybe we shouldn't. This is hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. He's a good teacher. So I don't think he's trying to discourage thought-out, careful promises or following through on them. Rather, the point that I'm trying to make here is integrity matters to Jesus. He'll make a stark, stark point. But the thing is about integrity, it's not just moral uprightness. It's not just being good. It's about a state of being whole, a state of being undivided. In my prep this week, I noticed someone point out that the word integrity is very similar to the word integer. I don't know if you remember that day in math. Like, if you were me, you were in your awkward phase, which still waiting to grow out of. Integrity, the word integer, the fancy word for a whole number, like not a fraction, not in part, like the number one. It's whole. It's not a half. It's not partial. It's not 0.5. I'll slow down if I'm going too fast here with this, but you get what I'm saying? Let's go back to our illustrations. This poor horse, we just keep going to it. But in that kind of marriage dynamic, what has more integrity? What has more fracture? The guy that says to his wife, baby, you're everything. I love you. All of me. Like the hubba hubba category, the flirtatious category, the whatever. It's all you. Or the guy that has a half of a heart with his wife. Another chunk is with porn. Then you've got the emotional affair. Like, we all know what is fractured. We all know what the whole number is in that. God wants wholeness. He wants unity in the way that we live. He doesn't want words here, actions there. He hates hot air. We have a God who hates posturing. He has white hot hatred for pretense and pretending, especially with those who take on his name. For those who pretend like they have it all together when they clearly don't. God's name is holy and sacred, so our words and our actions are supposed to have integrity. And what I find so interesting about Jesus and his life and his ministry, when you want to see him angry, where do you go? Where is his harsh words landing? It's not the obvious sinners who own up to it. It's not the notorious tax collector that everybody kind of knows. He's kind of got the scarlet letter by virtue of what he does. It's not the prostitute who's been shamed and embarrassed and exposed. Jesus doesn't jump on that bandwagon. Jesus defends that person. His hottest venom is for the religious. If I'm reading this rightly, as the guy opening the Bible, I need to be looking at the man in the mirror first. His case in point for calling people out is when he's teaching. We're still in chapter 23. He uses the Pharisees when he's teaching his crowds and his disciples as a negative example of integrity. Listen to what he says. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. So the Pharisees, they're going to say some true things. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads. Heavy loads that are hard to carry. They put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries, and they lengthen their tassels. Phylacteries are these leather boxes you put scripture in, tassels. Basically saying there's religious ornaments. And we would look stupid if we did this, but it worked for them. We have ways that we do that. But Jesus is saying, don't be like them. They're fractured. They're not whole. They don't walk what they talk. You ever seen that? You ever been hurt by that? Discouraged by that? Have you ever been angered by that? If you have, I would argue that that's righteous anger. That you are in good company with Jesus. Anytime we see somebody using religion, really, or anything, to prop themselves up, and to put other people down, that is pharisaical. Got it upside down. They have it backwards. And so Jesus tells us what integrity and greatness in character is really like. Verse 11, he continues. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You want greatness? It's not posturing. It's taking on the posture of being a servant. And then Jesus here is going to launch into what I read as an epic rant. He is going to use the word hypocrisy or hypocrite like it's going out of style. Again and again and again and again. And we've probably heard the term hypocrite. We probably use it in context. But I think that the history, the etymology of this word is fascinating because it comes from the ancient Greek theater. The word actor or stage player. People would get up on stage, they would put on a mask, they would be something that they were not, and it was performative. It was for other people to watch. And Jesus, as far as I know, is the first one to take that and to map that onto people who are being phony. So he's going to go on to a series of woes. A woe is like a sorrowful curse. And I just picture him powering up, like chest out, nostrils flared, kind of alpha male Jesus, like ready to roll. And so instead of putting the text on the screen, I want to put this ominous picture. I just Googled hypocrites, and this painting came up. And I just want to read a smattering of what Jesus does on his rant. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 33, snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Whew. Integrity matters to Jesus, and because it matters to Jesus, hypocrisy angers Jesus. Hypocrisy angers Jesus. When it comes to integrity, even with the words of our mouth, there's a lot at stake. Tim Keller points out that in keeping an oath, there's almost a transactional component to it, that it has to do with paying what is owed. Think about it. Think about it through the Scott's Tots example. If Michael Scott is going to follow through for an entire class of third graders, he would have had to pay. It would have cost him. It would have cost him his standard of living. It would have maybe cost him overtime or maybe going back to school to get a better job or cost him learning how to invest so he'd actually have enough money. It would cost him. And like Michael Scott, we lie or we flake because integrity might cost us losing something else. Think about it. If the approval of other people is your idol, if that's what you ultimately bow down to, what they think of you, you can't help yourself. You're going to spin the truth. You're going to avoid the truth. You're going to withhold the truth because you don't want to lose their approval. You don't want to pay that cost. What about control? If you feel strong and secure in your life by having the reins, you're going to fear losing control, and you will use a facade. You won't correct a misunderstanding, so you can keep those reins. What about money? If money is how you feel you have worth, and you measure your worth, and so much pleasure comes out of your money, when push comes to shove, you don't really mind fudging your taxes, or you're actually okay with it, because you don't want to pay the cost of your riches. Without integrity, we have a serious problem. We have a society that can't trust itself. We have friends who don't know, does my hair really look good? Maybe they're coddling me because they need a affirmation rather than say, no, it looks like you just got in a fight and lost a fight with a weed whacker. No, we don't have truth. I guess I'll have to like you for who you are. Nope, I like it. Keep those bangs. I literally had none of you in mind when I said that. As far as you know. Leave it to Mark Twain to describe our true human condition. A man is never more truthful when he acknowledges himself a liar. Of all the animals, man is the only one that lies. Now, I don't know if where that intersects with you, but I kind of gulp. You ever wonder, am I kind of two-faced? Am I a stage actor here? Where I say I believe one way, but I live another way? I am this person around my colleagues. I am that person around my small group. I am this person in person. I am that person in the dark corners of the internet. I'm this person at church. I'm that person at school. We all have gaps in our integrity, all of us. Maybe you exaggerate to make that story more interesting. You inflate something so that people will know how much of a jerk your boss is and finally take your side for once. We all do this. Sometimes we outright lie for self-interest. Sometimes we give commitments and say, yes, I'll be there. And then we are a no-call, no-show. Or we're a really quick text message, sorry, can't make it right before it happens. Recently, I've been thinking through this week. This has messed with me because there's a lot of the big bucket issues where it's hard to look yourself in the mirror. I've even seen this start to pop up in the things that I would think of as small things that I don't think Jesus would think were small. Recently, my three-year-old Cora came up to me. I was working busily on my laptop, finishing some emails, and she says, "Daddy, will you read me a book?" And I said, "Sure, buddy, I promise. Just let me get this finished." So she goes and she plays, and then she gets going and blocks her other toys. And she forgot about that. I didn't. I was comfortable. It's a really good article on ESPN, and I figured, man, I work really hard. I think of myself as an... It's fine. You make those quick little... But she's never going to call me out on that. But she's still learning. Earlier this summer, my wife's like, "We should go on a date night every week this summer." And I said, "Yes, let's do that." I've been sporadic, y'all. I dropped the ball. The brother of Jesus, James, says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Other people matter. God's reputation matters. So integrity matters. So I don't want to just take us, though, as we're kind of feeling it here, like in this direction of moralism. I'm like, all right, clean up, you liars. Take your mask off. That pep talk has been given before. That pep talk doesn't work. I can't save me. You can't save you. Our only hope is this. We are saved because of Jesus' integrity. We are saved because of Jesus' integrity, his integrity alone. Let me unpack what I mean. I mentioned this to somebody earlier, and they're like, technically, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, I get, but the Lamb had integrity. Hans. Anyways. I have high integrity right now. He can't even defend himself. What I mean is Jesus paid the cost, Hans. That's all I mean. He followed through on his promises, even when it was lethal, even when it hurt him. Matthew, in his meticulous account, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got the trial, beatings, mockery, and crucifixion ahead of him. Jesus knows what's coming. Going a little further, he fell face down and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Like, we ordered this together. I said I would drink that. I don't want to drink that. This cup of God's wrath. "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Though he wanted to, he didn't flake. He kept going with what he said when the tough got going. He, Luke says, set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He wasn't going to bail on the plan. His yes was yes, even when it cost him his life. No double talk with Jesus. Just straight talk. So he has this sham trial where he's in trouble essentially for speaking the truth against the establishment, against the Pharisees, calling out their hypocrisy and their falsehood, and they come back with a vengeance. But what's interesting, and I think they just got more riled up because they couldn't find fault with his words or his actions, which they had to be going crazy. But finally, Matthew records, two came forward. They're going to accuse Jesus. And they're going to say, "This man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." They were thinking that Jesus was talking about the brick and mortar. He wasn't. He was talking about himself. And Jesus did precisely what he said he would do. He died for our sins. He paid, as he promised, for our lack of integrity. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, I love this line. It's just amazing. Paul says that all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. We cannot afford to have a yes and no kind of God, to be cosmic Scott's tots. That doesn't go well for us to be up that eternal creek with no paddle. I mean, it's remarkable that someone would claim the good shepherd dies, lays his life down for his sheep. That's a remarkable claim. What's radical and shocking is that he'd actually do it. Moreover, it's more outrageous to say, hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it's back. The zenith of understatements is the shock of an empty tomb, a resurrection. Only God himself could say and do these things. It only could be the Messiah. Not to just be flawless in what he said, but to follow through with integrity in what he did on those promises. See, for us, the best we can hope for, and it's if we're realists, it's going to be imperfect, is that I would speak the truth and I would live consistent with the truth. Jesus didn't just speak the truth and live according to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is truth. There was no gradations of truth, no omissions of truth. Jesus never encouraged or even allowed false perceptions to flourish. So I think the response, because of our difference between us and Jesus, to the Sermon on the Mount can't be ultimately moralistic of just clean up. We can't be holy as God is holy, but rather what we can do is we can receive his grace. We can receive his gift. I think our response should be to believe in his integrity of his words, to believe in the integrity of his actions, to let him, in his integrity, gift us his riches, his kindness, his goodness, and then to worship him accordingly because his yes is yes. So here's my question to you. Have you believed in him for salvation? Have you agreed with him that you have a varying degree of imperfect integrity? Like Matthew, do you understand yourself as one who is sick and you need a doctor? Jesus didn't come to debate us about that. The reason we want to debate is because we're sick. We've got the cure. Are you in? Have you exchanged your lies for his truth, your sin for his righteousness? And if you have, are you not just believing Jesus for salvation, but are you believing Jesus for sanctification, the process of growing to be more like him in his integrity? This means that we'll continue to see the gap between my words and my actions, the gap between myself and my God, but also that we have a God of grace. And when we get with his program and we receive and we let his integrity be enough, that can change us from the inside out. This past week, I was thinking about my gaps of integrity in the big bucket issues and in the small bucket issues. And I think that Jesus called me out and I owned it. These red letters, they punched me. And it'd be so easy for me to rationalize, I'm tired, I'm busy, all these excuses that we come up with. But if it softens your heart and I see what the kind of heart that God has towards me, the kind of integrity that Jesus is faithful even when we're faithless. So on Wednesday, I was exhausted. I get home and little Cora Bear comes up and she says, Daddy, can we read a book? And I say, yes, we can read a book. And we read, it was Sophia the First's, it was like a Halloween party book. There was like a moral of the story about sharing, and there was a costume party because it's June, so we got to read about Halloween. And we sat down, and I just wanted to veg on the couch and look through my phone. That's all I wanted. But I spent that mighty cost, and I sat down. We read it through twice, and we asked text-to-self questions. She would want to have the princess costume, not the peacock costume, because this was more pretty. I went with the dragon costume because it was green and orange, and I liked it. Integrity can be nice for a change. Took my wife on a date, a double date on Friday. We had some Mexican food and teased each other. It was fun. And it cost me catching up on work. Sometimes we're paying things and we don't even realize our priorities are jacked up, right? I'm not going to really regret next week, oh man, I read Sophia the First yet again. Oh, there is no character development. Oh. I made eye contact with a chubby little human that says words in such a funny way, and then she just ran away, and then I got an ESPN, and it was great. What I'm trying to get at is we don't have to perform. Jesus did. And in his integrity, he foots the bill when we don't. Amen. That is so, so good. And so as I remember that I'm loved, that I am accepted, that the great physician is for me, that leaves me in a place where I can look at my idols, and they don't have to have anything on me. I've got nothing to prove. I got no one to impress if I know that Jesus is for me. That's true for you. And so I just pray that we can have our integrity grow from the inside out, from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts like yours, that we would be whole, that we wouldn't be fractured, fractions, walking around, mouthing one thing, living another thing. Our world craves authenticity. They don't need a show. They need integrity, and we thank you so much that we don't preach ourselves, we don't prop ourselves up, that we can say, look, I get to be a canvas of God because I don't have integrity, and he has painted his love and integrity back on me. We thank you that you're a redeemer. We thank you that you followed through, that you paid our debt. That tomb is empty. We are forgiven. In your name, your integrity coursing through your church because you love us. In your name we pray, amen. Amen.